Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you once again for giving us this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that the proclamation of your word and the text that we'll look at today, I pray, God, that we will touch our hearts, engage our minds, and compel us, God, to move our feet and use our hands in our lives this week and beyond and into next year, all for your glory and all for the praise of your name. Thank you so much, God, for giving us this time to rejoice as the offertory was just exhorting us to take joy because Christ is here. He's with us, and he is our help, he is our strength, and he is our all in all. So we lift this time up to you, and we ask that you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of us know the epic opening of the Gospel of John. Okay, if you do, maybe you could recite along with me that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. Right? And the next verse says, all things came into being through him. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Hey, who is this Word? Well, Jesus Christ is that Word, and he existed before all time. Before anything existed, Jesus Christ existed. And he was the one through whom all things were created. Remember Colossians 1 in tandem with John chapter 1. Colossians 1 further adds that all things were created through him and by him and what? And for him. Okay, this is the exalted supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reality of the living Word. And then, around 2,000 years ago, what happened? The Word became flesh. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus entered into his creation. He became a human. He became a man, fully human. He never stopped being God, but he gave up his divine rights as God the Son. And he humbled himself by taking the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient even to the point of death. So this harkens us back all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. As John begins his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then when you read on towards the end of Genesis chapter 1, the crown of creation is made, which is man, Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman. And so Genesis 3, after the rewind in Genesis chapter 2, it tells us about the fall of man. Adam and Eve sin, they disobey God, they rebel, and through that, sin enters into the world, and through that, death. And then you keep reading in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 4. And from there, all the way on to the end of Malachi. Okay, it's a story, it's the ugly story of how wicked men were and are to be, and can be. The Bible is real. It tells the truth about us. Okay, you read about hatred and jealousy and murder and sexual immorality, homosexuality, pride, idol worship, lying, stealing, grumbling, complaining, doubting, coveting, greediness, adultery, disobedience to parents, fear of man. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Not just from the book, in real life today. Rape, revenge, abuse, slavery, sacrificing of babies to pagan gods, false worship, worldliness, and on it goes. Okay, the sad, tragic, kind of ugly story of sinful man. But thank God that's not the whole story, is it? It's not the whole story. Because Jesus saw all of that. He saw all that wickedness. He saw all that evil. He heard all their immoral thoughts and the hurtful words that came out. Jesus knew about all the selfish, dirty, prideful, lying depravity that was inside of their hearts. And yet, he came to us. And he had pity on wretched sinners. Compassion, mercy, grace, love. He did something about our miserable condition. Despite our rebellion, he came to us in the flesh. In today's sermon, maybe more of a homily today, a meditation on why Jesus did this. He reasons why he became a man, a human. Why the incarnation? There's a wonderful text that helps us answer that question. It's in the book of Hebrews. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. For those of you who are newer to the Bible, it's towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. I don't know what page number it is in the Pew Bible, but you can look in the table of contents there if you need to. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 14 through 18 today. Just a brief context here. In chapter 1, the author of Hebrews shows his readers, who some of us know, they were tempted to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. Okay, they were having a hard time, and so they were tempted to go back to the old way. But the author of Hebrews shows them how Jesus is better than anything, okay, and how he is the full revelation of God to us. And next in chapter 2 comes the warning not to drift away from the gospel. Not to drift away from the gospel. Don't drift away from Christ. Don't drift away from the salvation that he's bought for you. And then the author shows that Jesus is not only the eternal Son of God, but he's also fully human. Okay, this amazing chapter concludes with the theme of Jesus's humanity. Jesus's humanity. In our verses 14 through 18 for today's Christmas message, I want to highlight some reasons why Jesus became a man. I'm going to give you four reasons. So let's read the text first. And if you are able to, please stand with me because we want to honor the Word of God. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Please be seated. All right, I'm going to give you the four R's that I have here, just right off the bat. It's the four reasons that Jesus, according to this text, became a man, is to release, to redeem, to rescue, and to relate. Okay, there's more to each of those, but I'll give them to you again. To release, to redeem, to rescue, and to relate. And hopefully we can bring these out in each of these verses through our message today. So the first one is in verse 14, and it's to release us from the power of the devil. Okay? It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, who's he talking about? He's talking about man, humanity, the children. We're flesh and blood. It says, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise also partook the same. So he also took on flesh and blood. And why is that? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So this verse is telling us that the devil, Satan, has the power of death. And that immediately raises a question in our minds, doesn't it? You're like, wait a minute, isn't God the only one who has power over life and death? And yes, of course, that's true. God alone determines the length of each person's life. He's the final authority on the matter of life and death. It's not you or me or the devil. That said, God in his sovereign will over all things is in control of the devil as well. Hey, Satan, he does not have the power to kill people at will. God has the devil on a leash, so to speak. But the devil does have some delegated power, we might call it, okay, from God. And we know that Satan is, as Jesus said, a liar and a what? A murderer. A murderer from the beginning. It's in his nature. It is who he is. And this power of death that he has, okay, can refer to the grip of death, okay, its fearsomeness, its terrible quality, as one pastor put it. See, Satan tries with all his might to keep sinners in his terrible grip. But our verses say that that power was rendered moot. It was rendered impotent. And how? It was through death. Okay, through death, it says, he, Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death. Okay, it was through Jesus' death that the devil was disarmed of his grip. Okay, Satan, the deadly serpent, was defanged, if you will. So his bite is no longer fatal for those who Christ died for. Okay, I hope that's clear. And the point is that Jesus did this through his own death. And in order to die, what needed to happen? He had to become a human. He had to become a man, a human being. He was born to die, which is the great miracle and divine paradox of the incarnation. Jesus' death on the cross brought life to dead sinners and releases them from the devil's power. And we should note that implicit in this passage, okay, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Because if he only died and did not rise from the grave, he would not be able to release us from the power of death and the devil, because death would have conquered him. But of course, the good news that we celebrate on Easter, on Resurrection Day, is that Jesus is alive. He's the true and living Savior who conquered death, and this was proven by his resurrection. And so the gospel song that we love to sing says, holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin, and by his death and resurrection, I always add that word in my mind, we live again. By his death and resurrection, we live again. So why did Jesus become a human? Well, it was so that he could die and thus release us from Satan's grip and power. And then also, the second thing, to redeem. Okay, to redeem us from bondage to our own sin. Okay, to redeem us from our bondage to sin. Verse 16 again, it says, verse 15, so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And it says in verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And he gives help. The author is talking about redemption. He's talking about salvation. Okay, to the descendant of Abraham. Did you catch that? Not to the angels. The descendant of Abraham would be all who would have faith in the promises of God for salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the descendant of Abraham. In the context of Hebrews, primarily talking to Jewish Christians here. But if you extend that out, broaden that out, Galatians chapter 3, it's to everyone who has faith in God. Okay, that faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. So everyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. The point is that this is in contrast to the angels. Because unlike us, angels are without sin. So Jesus didn't die for them, at least the holy angels. Jesus came to humans' aid. He gave us help because we were hopeless and helpless in our sins. And so he came as a man and not as an angel. As 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, we have been bought with a what? With a price. The price was paid by the only currency that God accepts, which is blood. And Jesus redeemed us. He freed us from our bondage to sin by paying the debt that our sins deserved on the cross, his sacrificial death. So the wonderful hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, it says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. This is redemption. This is freedom. One pastor said, unbelievers recognize their sin as their freedom. believers recognize their sin as their bondage, and Jesus Christ changes everything, end quote. Jesus has restored, returned, reconciled us to a right relationship with God, our Maker. A pride, selfish ambition, worldliness, vainglory, overconfidence in your own goodness, all of that is going to send you to judgment. And Jesus came to our aid as a man to purchase freedom, okay, from all of those sins. Every which way that we err, Jesus died for all of those sins. Dear people, if you are here today and you're relying on your good works or your sincerity of heart to save you, you need to stop. Hey, repent of that. You're drowning in the deep, deep ocean, and you're trying to hold on to the cement block of your good works, which is bringing you down, and trying to hold on to the life preserver at the same time, if you're here in church today. And that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Your good works are not good enough, I hate to say, because God is holy, holy, holy. Perfection is His standard. You can't get there on your own goodness. You need to rely on the goodness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. Believe in Him, and you'll be saved. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." This is the redemption. This is the reconciliation. This is the restoration that God promises for all who repent and simply trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so, because we've been redeemed, for those of us who are saved, who are believers, we no longer have any fear of death. Look at verse 15 for a moment. It says, "He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Hey, there's many things that we can fear in this world. Some fear snakes, some fear spiders, others have fear of heights. There's quite a few, but most people have a fear of public speaking. And there's the story of a little boy who's going to appear in his school's play. His one line in the play was, "It is I, be not afraid." But he got so full of stage fright that when he came out on the stage, all he could blurt out was, "It's me, and I'm scared to death." We can have all sorts of fears, but the greatest fear we carry is this fear of death. This is the plight of being human. Okay, nobody wants to die. Everyone has a fear of death. With that said, there's a stark contrast. Okay, there's a stark contrast between the unbeliever, the unsaved person, and the saved. Believers in Jesus Christ alone have been freed from the enslaving fear of death that's talked about here in this verse. Okay, we know what's ahead because we know our Redeemer, we know our Savior, and we know that He lives, and He promised eternal life to us. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, the beautiful, wonderful, glorious resurrection chapter. What's it say at the end there? Paul writes, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." On the other hand, okay, if you are an unbeliever today, not a Christian yet, okay, you should fear death more than anything. People who are not saved and don't have any fear of death are either utterly deluded or just incredibly foolish. There's a book called Last Words of Saints and Sinners, and it was compiled by an author named Herbert Lockyer. Last Words of Saints and Sinners. I just want to share a couple entries here with you. The first two are from unbelievers. One, the French author Voltaire. And some of you might know that he used his writings to bring down or try to bring down Christianity. And of Christ, Voltaire once said, "Curse the wretch." And he once boasted, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice that it took 12 apostles to build," end quote. Hey, by the way, Voltaire died in 1778, and Christianity is alive and well. The doctor who was waiting with Voltaire at his deathbed said that Voltaire cried out most desperately. He said this, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth, if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ. End quote. This is the doctor recounting the last words of Voltaire. Thomas Paine, another author, an American author and infidel, and he too tried to exert his skill of writing into a skepticism and disbelief against God and the Bible. In 1809, he was on his last hour, and he was once again a most disillusioned and unhappy man. And his final moments on earth, he said, "I would give worlds if I had them, that Age of Reason had not been published," one of his most famous works. "O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there is, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me, for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." So let's contrast those words with just a couple believers. Okay, saints, Christians, Ignatius, he was an early church father, second century, martyred for his faith in the arena in Rome. Before the lions had come to him, he cried out, "I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread." Jerome, not 4th century Jerome, but 1416 Jerome. He was a disciple of John Huss. He was tortured and burned for his faith. But while the fire was being kindled behind his back, okay, before it got to him, he said this, "Bring hither thy torch. Bring thy torch before my face. Had I feared death, I might have avoided it." And he could have recanted and saved his own life, in other words. And he didn't want the fire at his back. He said, "Bring it before me, to my face. I have no fear." Lastly, Andronicus, another one who was tortured, cruelly scourged, and then had his bleeding wounds rubbed with salt. And after he was brought out from prison, he was tortured again, thrown to wild beasts, and then finally killed with a sword. This brave martyr perished 303 AD. This is what he said as he died. He said, "Do your worst. I am a Christian. Christ is my help and supporter, and thus armed I will never serve your gods, nor do I fear your authority or that of your master, the emperor. Commence your torments as soon as you please, and make use of every means that your malignity can invent, and you shall find in the end that I am not to be shaken from my resolution." End quote. This is the stark contrast, I hope you can see, between someone who's saved, someone who's a follower of Christ, someone who knows where they're going, versus the tortured souls of those who have been in rebellion their whole lives and die rejecting God and Jesus. Our FBC saints who have passed away, gone to be with the Lord the past few years, dear Patrick Kennedy, dear Sister Jane Hoover, most recently our beloved Arlene George, they knew exactly where they were going. They were absolutely sure. We were with Arlene to the very last minute. She knew where she was going. She had no fear. What a great testimony. And so, before we get to our next point here, share a last little story with you. Dr. Vance Havner, just a Christian minister for a long time, he was actually a traveling preacher for 40 years, and he didn't get married until he was age 40. He said he was just wanting to think about it first. And all that time, he never learned to drive a car. And then, at 40 years old, he gets married. His wife, Sarah, drives him everywhere in their old Buick that they drove around. They didn't fly or ride the train. They drove, and they were inseparable, okay? Vance Havner and his wife. And then, in 1973, his wife, Sarah, died. And occasionally, people would say to Dr. Havner afterward, "I hear that you lost your wife." "No," Dr. Havner would say, "I didn't lose her. I know right where she is." You haven't lost someone if you know where they are. And then he would quote this poem. It says, "Death can hide, but not divide. She is but on Christ's other side. She with Christ and Christ with me, united still in Christ are we." So I just wanted to encourage you those of you who have lost loved ones, and if they're saved, we know right where they are, and we have no fear. So reasons for the incarnation: release, redeem, the third one, rescue. Okay, to rescue us from the wrath of God. To rescue us from the wrath of God. Verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. His brethren, it's just, if you read this whole passage, it's amazing that Jesus calls us his brothers. So this is believers, born-again children of God. He, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things. In all things. That means in every way. Specifically, by experiencing human life and by suffering, Jesus had to become a man in order to undergo what we as humans undergo. So it says, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Hey, this is the condescension, the glorious, just indescribable condescension that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Jesus becoming a man. And I just try to picture this. Try to picture a royal king, the most powerful king in the entire planet. And him becomes a common peasant. Okay, the ruler, it's hard for us to imagine this because we live in a democracy, right? Just imagine there was a king who ruled and everything that he said was law, right? He just decreed it and that's the law of the land. Like that person becoming a pauper. The ruler becoming the subject. How about the CEO of a Fortune 500 company? Okay, the head honcho of the whole shebang, the whole thing. He disguises himself as the janitor of his own company, cleaning the men's room toilet. Any of you been in men's rooms? They're filthy, all right? Imagine that. Last thing, picture I want to just try to help you imagine Jesus coming down to become as one of us. Okay, we are the crown of creation, according to Genesis chapter 1, 26. Okay, we're made in the image of God. But us, human beings, God's crown of creation, how about us becoming like one of the billions of cockroaches that live in the bat dung hidden deep in the Borneo caves of Malaysia? Have you ever heard of those things? There's so many bats there, millions and millions of bats in this huge, cavern inside of a mountain. Okay, some people call it poop mountain because it's made from dung from that humongous bat colony, and their droppings make a dung pile literally 90 feet high. 90 feet high. And in that huge pile are billions and billions of cockroaches. Okay, it's just an ecosystem for them. So I don't mean to be overly graphic here, but us as humans, like becoming one of those cockroaches. C.S. Lewis has a better one, but we're running out of time, so I can't give you the quote, so I'll email it to you. But anyway, Jesus has come down, all right? He's descended all the way down in utter profound, deep, greater love and compassion than we can say with words, we can ever imagine. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he came on a rescue mission. Verse 17 back in Hebrews says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay? The high priest, the Jews, they knew that they couldn't approach God directly. Okay, the Hebrews and the Jewish Christians here would have that background. They had to come to him through the priest who would offer sacrifices on their behalf. He represented them in everything pertaining to God. And so this is Jesus as the great high priest. And it says, not just any old great high priest, but he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's loving and loyal. He's compassionate and committed. So get this. He is both the one who offers the sacrifice as the high priest, and he himself is the sacrifice. That's the amazing thing about all this. Verse 17b, it says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, propitiation is the act of our Lord offering himself on the cross to satisfy God's righteous demands of justice. That's what propitiation is. It satisfies the wrath of God. And so Jesus absorbs the full force of the fury that God has against all the sins that you and I have committed, wave after wave after wave of righteous anger that God the Father has against us, and he pours it out onto his own Son. Jesus willingly receives it instead of us. The Lamb of God, who is the only one good enough and strong enough to absorb that kind of wrath, that cup of wrath that God has poured out upon his head. And he had to become human to do this. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament only covered sin, but the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of Man, blots sin out, cancels it permanently, once and for all, for everyone who believes. My sweetie's annual Christmas gift to the church and the family and to friends is a homemade soap. And this year we added a little tag at the bottom. Maybe you've taken a peek at it, but it says something like, it's soap, right? But it says, Jesus is the one who washes away our sins completely. Something like that. And so it's good soap, though. You can use it. So the point is, this is how much Jesus loved us. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice. He's willing to suffer for our sake the worst agony imaginable, receiving that holy indignation of God that sends unrepentant sinners to hell forever. That's what Jesus took. J.C. Ryle, on the reality of hell, he says, a single day in hell will be worse than a whole life spent in carrying the cross, end quote. You sacrifice your entire life. Let's say you live to be 120. Every single day, you sacrifice. You carry your cross. You suffer. Maybe you're persecuted. Maybe you're having a tough time in your marriage. Maybe you're having trials that are coming out of nowhere, physical, spiritual, emotional things that are happening. Okay, every single day of your life, but you're carrying your cross. You're denying yourself. You're following Christ. You're staying faithful to him. One single day in hell is far, far worse than that whole thing. So, let's move to our last point here. Jesus became a man to release us, to redeem us, to rescue us, and lastly, to relate with us in the temptations of life. Verse 18. To relate with us. It says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That is, Jesus had to become a human so that he could experience all the temptations of a human being. And it reminds us of Hebrews 4:15, right? For we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. In his incarnation, taking on flesh, becoming a man, he showed his willingness to be tested, to be tempted, to be hated, to be hurt. While he was here on earth, he faced the same struggles that you and I encounter in life. Before he came to earth, was he sympathetic to our weaknesses? Our challenges, our pains, and our sorrows? Before he came to earth, was he? Yes. Yes, he was. Some of you were here for last week, the angel of the Lord, and the wonderful way that the angel of the Lord ministering to people directly paralleled the incarnate Christ when he came, okay, in his compassionate care and concern for people. And we saw that the very first instance of the angel of the Lord appearing in the Bible is Genesis 16, and it's to this Egyptian maid, right, who's just sorrowing and suffering and hurt, and the angel of the Lord comes to minister to her. By taking a human body and literally entering into our experience, Jesus identifies with us in a dramatic, unique way. And I gave a few analogies before, the king and the becoming the pauper, right, the CEO becoming a janitor. All analogies fall short or they're off somehow, but I thought of just one more. You try to imagine this scenario. a Nazi officer, a high-ranking general with all the privileges that come with that position during Hitler's reign. Out of love for the poor, persecuted Jews, deciding to disguise himself and live as a Jewish man in Nazi Germany. This is an outrageous scenario. It would never happen. But just imagine. Jesus' willingness to become a man shows us the lengths to which he would ultimately go to pay for our sins. He would go all the way to the cross, being touched by the trials and travails that make life so difficult for us. Wiersbe says, "The first Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden and failed. The last Adam was tempted in a dangerous wilderness and succeeded." End quote. As we close our service today, we're going to sing "O Holy Night." I decided I'm just going to go for it. Usually we save it for Christmas Eve. And it's a hard one because everyone's got to just belt it out, do their best, right? It gets up there, up in the high registers. But it's so wonderful because it describes the wondrous miracle of the incarnation. And part of that song goes, "The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness he is no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. Behold your King, before him lowly bend." So, to conclude here, why should all of us be merry this Christmas? We say Merry Christmas all the time, right? Why should we? Why? "God rest ye, merry gentlemen." Why? Because Jesus became a human being, became a man to release us from the power of the devil, to rescue us, to redeem us from the bondage to our sin, to rescue us from the wrath of God, and to relate with us in the temptations of life. And ultimately, he did this for our good, our best, and for the glory of his name. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's praise the Lord together this Christmas season and understand why he came and love him all the more for it. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your clear word to us today. And thank you for these truths which are found in Scripture, of which I feel like, once again, we only scratched the surface. But thank you, God, out of your great love, out of the richness of your mercy, you came for us. You didn't leave us in our miserable state, but you came down and you came to bring us back up and to bring us back to you. And so I pray, Lord, that as we have received this message today, it would encourage our hearts, it would fill us with gladness this season, whatever else is going on in our lives, and we'd always remember the goodness and graciousness of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and would praise him all the more. And we pray it in his strong name. Amen.